book of Ecclesiastes, especially chapter 7, we see some definite things about wisdom and how wonderful it is to have it, to have the wisdom that God gives us. There's the wisdom that, you know, from verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Oh, you start off and burn out in a race, but you just stay steady. And really, it's the end that it counts. That we kind of got that in our minds about that. Verse 19, wisdom is a strength to the wise, more than 10 rulers that are in a city, that we have the wisdom to know what to do in stressful situations. We have wisdom in chapter 7 and verse 14, the day of prosperity be joyful, and the day of adversity consider, God hath made them side by side. So we don't know what's going to be tomorrow, but there can be good, there could be that which hurts us, evil could hit us. But to the end that we should not find out anything that should be after him. And he keeps us thinking about, I need to serve Jehovah. But in verses 16 and 17, we read this. Be not righteous over much. Neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not over much wicked. It says, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? And so we need to see, what is he talking about here in wisdom? Don't be too righteous. Well, you have to have the other side of that coin too. I don't want to be too wicked. Does that mean that we need to be moderate in our stand for truth? Is it to mean that we're to have a middle ground that we need to find? Don't be too righteous, don't be too wicked, just be just right? And what would that be? Aristotle wrote a lot of writings on him, on the golden mean in virtue. And that it's really the mean in between of two extremes. For example, if you are indeed wanting to be courageous, one side will be recklessness, one side will be cowardice. You pick the middle. That was the philosophy. That was the thinking. That you don't, two extremes, the answer is right in the middle. It's not like figures of math. It's not math, well, I'll divide the two and get to the middle. No, sometimes it could be leaning on one side or the other a little bit longer. But you learn to realize that indeed being courageous, well, I'm not going to be a coward, but I'm not going to be crazy about it either. I'm going to be right in between, the golden mean. I may be stingy on one side. I may be foolish and being wasteful on the other side. But in the middle, you'll see how I need to be generous. It'll be in between that. Generosity, don't be wasteful, don't be stingy. Kind of golden mean. Is that what he's teaching here? Many commentators say so, that we sometimes want to be too righteous, holier than thou, and the Bible teaches against that. Well, can we be a little wicked? Does that ring true to you, and especially from this context? So I want to look at this as the sense of what are we speaking about here in this passage. And so we need to look at what he's seen. The Ecclesiastes is the preacher. I believe it's Solomon writing these things. But let's start back up in verse 15. What had he been looking at? A problem that man has always had. I'm righteous and I suffer for it. That guy's wicked and he doesn't ever have to pay any penalty. No punishment to him. He lives long. I live a short life. What's with that? All this I've seen in my days of vanity. There is a righteous man that perisheth in connection with what? You're too righteous? Is that going to be the mean, the golden mean that we're getting to? This is leading up to that verse. I've seen in my days of vanity, there's a righteous man that perisheth in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his evil doing. So be not righteous over much. Be not wicked over much. Is that the solution? Because I've seen a problem in my life. And we see that throughout the scripture, especially here in the wisdom literature. There's things that don't go our way. In Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, verse 16, now moreover, I saw under the sun the place of justice, that wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, wickedness was there. Well, God's going to judge. That's kind of the solution there in chapter 3. But again, is it, well, let's hit the middle and let's let that happen. Because he's seeing righteous men perish while righteous life. And that's not supposed to happen. You live long on the earth. You do what's right. You're righteous. And you perish. And that fella, he's not having any problems. He's living a wicked life, and his life seems to be prolonged. If you're going to understand the scripture, that's the context. Leading up to that wisdom, how we should act about it. Don't be righteous over much and so forth. So what's what we begin to look at? Because that doesn't take away the teaching of God's word. Here's just a few examples where we get this idea of good life and long days. And we're going to depart from evil, and it will be a good life, and we'll live a long life. That doesn't change just because we say this passage, and we begin to realize, is God turning against what he's already said? No, these passages stand. For example, Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Notice our problem we have this evening reflected here, while maybe someone would come up with that. He says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Jehovah are upon the righteous. Now that ought to get our minds thinking about the New Testament. Realize this is exactly quoted in 1 Peter 3:10 through 12. If we're going to see good days, have good life, these are things that, do you see any middle ground in these? Either you do them or you don't. Keep your tongue from evil. Don't go halfway. The lips from speaking guile. Well, that's deceit. Little guile won't hurt anybody. That's kind of what we're supposed to do here. No. Depart from evil, do good. Where's the middle ground? It's not there. Psalm 55 in verse 23. We see another psalm. There's another context for this same thought. But thou, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. These are they that are going after the godly. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in thee. Wicked's going to perish soon. Maybe that later. That's the point. But now we're seeing an exception to that rule. It's not happening in my life. And Solomon and all his wisdom sees that. And is dealing with that. That's what's leading up to our thoughts to about what we should do about that. And then Proverbs, the 10th chapter, and verse 27. Again, Proverbs about God's wisdom. The fear of Jehovah, that prolongs days, not necessarily, but no, we're looking at the rule that God has. The fear of Jehovah prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. That principle is there. That doesn't change because we see exceptions to that rule in Scripture, in life. And Solomon is exploring that. But if we get through that, so I'm going to fear God. I'm going to be putting away evil. I'm not going to be lying. I'm going to be seeking that which is good. And I'll trust in Jehovah that he'll take care of the wicked. I'll let me see his vengeance upon them like Jeremiah does. And I'm not ready to find a virtue between two extremes. And that's the way we're going to go. Moderation. This passage is not talking about that. We also notice something, what he finds out. And we're supposed to realize we're not to develop the wrong type of righteousness. See, being righteous over much is a wrong type of righteousness that we need to explore. And tonight I'm going to give you two examples. In Isaiah, the 58th chapter, if you'll turn there with me, will see that sometimes we have self-righteousness that doesn't necessarily please God, but we think it's right. Don't be righteous over much, like going into my territory. This is what I think, how things ought to work. And I can, there'll be that type of righteousness. It's not the righteousness that God demands of us. Could that be what we're looking at? Let's hear in Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and declare unto my people their transgression. They think they're righteous, but they're not. And to the house of Jacob, their sins. Yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness. They're coming here and they're going to be fasting. And they're doing all this stuff. And something happens to me. That's not right. Well, you've got the wrong type of righteousness. You're overmuch righteous because you're thinking of self-righteousness. And so, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. We're like that. They ask of me righteous judgments and delight to draw near to me. We're doing that, God, and we're having trouble with you. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou, you don't see our righteousness. Thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou hast take us no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast, we find your, he says, you find your own pleasure. You're doing it because you ought to do it. That's what's right with you. But they've got a lot of sin they're overlooking, and yet they're claiming to be righteous. Verse 4, behold, you fast for strife and contention, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You fast not this day as to make your voice to be heard on high. Is such a fast that I have chosen? The day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of Jehovah? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal bread to the hungry? And that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and thou hast hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy healing shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Jehovah shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and Jehovah will answer. Now shalt cry, and he will say, here I am. They're doing a lot of sinful things. But we're righteous. We pick and choose what makes us righteous. We're fasting, but not the fast that God calls for. They're not sorry for the sins that they're committing. Because they can have a wrong, they can be righteous over much. But it's self-righteousness and not the righteousness that God sets before them. So they complain that God has not noticed their righteousness. Why do I need to be righteous? You're not listening. He said, if you're really truly righteous, I listen to you. That's not my righteousness. You're walking in righteousness, but it's setting up your own standard. So they're complaining about that, and they're dismayed when they suffer destruction. And that leads to, well, why should I be righteous? And that's what the point is that they... but they need to get back to where God has specified how they should live. I think we see that there and realize that being righteous over much may be righteous over all of my self-righteousness is being here, and this is the way I think God ought to look at me. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. We look at a second example to the point of we're not about to look on the wicked side. Let's just do more wickedness. So let's multiply wickedness over much, thinking we'll escape punishment because nothing's been done now. So why not do that? We see example of that in our Bibles as well. Turn with me to Malachi, the second chapter in verse 17, beginning, where Malachi had a lot of reason for going after the people of God. He's been taught by God to teach all the things that they were doing. They were divorcing and all of those things. But in the midst of all of that, verse 17, we read in Malachi, the second chapter, "Ye have wearied Jehovah with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone that doeth evil is good." See, we're not living long, we're suffering for righteousness' sake, and here's the idea that wicked seem like they don't have any problems. So, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah. That's what they're beginning to think. "And he delighteth in them. And where is the God of justice? Why hasn't he come to my aid when I want it? So I'm going to be drifting over here. Well, should I do more wickedness?" It didn't seem to be that much of a problem. But chapter 3 and verse 13 through 15, we see what they're doing. "Your words have been stout against me, said Jehovah. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God." I'm not getting a long life. Maybe. It's vain to serve God. "And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, that we have walked mournfully before Jehovah of hosts?" We've been punished. So what good is all the righteousness that we're doing? "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are built up. Yea, they tempt God and escape." That's what the preacher has seen. They prolong their life while living in wickedness. So don't go that route. And they're losing their life by being in righteousness. That's what leads up to that passage. So what if we look at this? There's the wrong type of righteousness that is set. That's overmuch righteousness. It's not an idea of moderation. It's an idea of I'm bringing myself. This is the way I think it ought to be, and it's not working that way. So why bother? Why bother with all of that? And that's what we wanted to know. So when we realize that, so what is our standard for righteous living? What is our standard for righteous living? So we know the problem. We know the rule has been broken sometime in our appearance. And we don't seem to be, God's not just with all the wicked around. But he'll, in due time, will take care of that. What are we supposed to do? The righteousness that we are to manifest. Romans, the first chapter, in verse 17. Where we find what's in this gospel we talked about this morning. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God. In what? In the gospel. It's how we can be righteous before God. We'll find in Romans, the 10th chapter, that God's people in the flesh, the Jews, they had their own standard of righteousness and did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. I want you to notice that, submit yourself to the righteousness of God. There are people taking that passage and saying that the righteousness of God is what we receive when we obey the gospel. It's not our righteousness any longer. Righteousness of God is given to us. And they'll go to that passage. That passage is what you submit to, not what you receive. So what do we submit to? The gospel contains the righteousness of God, standard by which we can be made righteous. And that's what we're to submit to. And so what is that standard? Be holy as God is holy. 1 Peter 1:15. That's what we're to be involved in looking toward. And he said, well, I'm already discouraged. Be as holy as God is. That's the standard. That's the standard. How does Jesus fit in this? Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 13, we don't go around measuring ourselves by others. I said, well, my righteousness seems to be a better way than that other person's, and therefore I'm okay and they're not. They may not be okay, but you may not be okay with God. Because what is your standard? The gospel, of the demand to be holy in our lives. But in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, we read in verse 13, the miraculous gifts were given to those who are teachers to perfecting the saints in verse 12. Verse 13, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. A lot of things were being set forth here. Why do we have the miraculous gifts there in that context? We don't have the Bible completed yet. The scriptures have not been completed. So till the unity of the faith comes. Everything's brought together in the Word. We might be waiting for that, so they're going to continue. But it also means growth. It means you and me today, we got this book now. But what about our growth? Till we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full grown man. We got the completed Word now, but what are we to grow in? To come to that measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. Measure of stature. Well, I'm 5'10", 5'12", or 6 foot. You know, it measures up. Your children get higher and higher, and you mark it on your house. And the people that buy the houses think that's wonderful. This is a home with you. We like to be one too. But that's our standard. It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ who did no sin. He's the standard we measure ourselves by. That's not, well, if, suggestion, maybe. That's it. That's it. And we've got to understand that that's our standard for righteousness. And we're to grow in that stature as he is, to be involved in doing that. And we do that by walking the steps of Jesus. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 21 is one of the passages that we see. How did he deal with the persecution that comes his way? How did he deal with that? That suffering when we're doing what's right. For him too were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you follow in his steps. Because we've been called to the gospel, we're going to suffer too. Who do we look at? To whom do we look to? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he didn't get even. He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, I'm going to get you of all the pain you've given me. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus walked those steps. He committed himself to the Father who judgeth righteously. I'm supposed to follow those steps. Every other step maybe, but you can't do that. We're not perfect, but there's no middle ground there. If you want to really truly show that you abide in God, look at 1 John 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Well, he walked in sandals. I don't know if he's pigeon-toed or he walked like a duck. What do you mean walk as it, like he did? Don't know. He walked holy life. And we can have our nice shoes and all of that. Walking his steps means I'm going to follow him. And what he did, I'm going to be living my life like that. That's to be our standard. Wake up every morning. That's to be our standard. How can I be more like Jesus? And walk in his steps. And notice how that becomes an objective standard for us. Because it's easy, as we go back to 1 John 2, it is easy to say, I know the Lord. You see in 1 John 2 and verse 3, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Oh, I know the Lord. Are you keeping his commandments? That sounds a little legalistic to me, and I don't think that's the way we ought to live. Well, it's what he says. If you know him, you'll keep his commandments. He said, and others said, I know him. If you do that and you keep not his commandments, tell you you're a liar. That's what he says to you. The truth is not in you. But whoso keepeth the word, in him very hath the love of God been perfected. You love God? Oh, yeah. But if I keep the word, that love of God has been perfected. Hereby we know we're in him. He that saith that abideth in him ought himself walk as he walked. Those are objective actions to something that can be very subjective. I know him. I love him. I abide in him. Easy to say. But see, our standard says this is how we are to react to that. So I'm going to be holy because God's holy. Jesus is my standard for my spiritual growth. I'll be walking as he walked. I'll walk in his steps. And I want to tell you, you cannot get more holy than Jesus. You can't. We won't reach that goal. You might be one day holy. You think, well, I got near that, but his whole life was. But we must strive to be like him And he doesn't lower his standard of living, how he lives. And he did that so he could be the sacrifice that could take away our sins. He did that to show us the way that we should go. And he didn't lower his standard at all. Everything he did is how we handle persecution, how we're going to handle, how we're going to walk in life and be holy as God is holy. We follow Jesus. We're learners of Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. We're Christians. And it begins to be how we're going to live that life according to his standard. I'm telling you, the extreme of holiness of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? That's the extreme. Nobody gets higher than that. No one goes longer than that. They can't get any more extreme than Jesus. And he's our standard. So we can stop striving to be like him because he's extreme. We need moderation. We learned that in Ecclesiastes 7. That's not what we're supposed to learn there. And realize that he becomes our standard we're to follow. There's no middle ground to seek. If it is, let me know. Other than, well, I don't want to appear too holy to a world out here, so they might listen to me as I teach them the gospel. Are we holier than thou? We don't have to walk around holier than thou. We're just doing what God said do. And there's no middle ground to seek like people read into Ecclesiastes 7. Let's notice something else. We talk about the standard for that. We must be righteous before God. And that demands that we might have to back off our liberties to help others. We see this in Romans, the 7th, 14th chapter. There were Jews coming to the gospel, and they were used to a lifetime of dietary restrictions. There's meats they could not eat, and they could not be a part of that. And now here, all of a sudden, all meats are clean. And Paul doesn't hide that from them in Romans 14. He tells you that's true. So not hiding something because you're not able to do it. He's not doing that. But what they're not demanding that they do that in order to continue to have fellowship with us, because they're not able to do that. So what we see in that context is Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why do you want to force something on someone? Because your example, that they're not having a right to do, they're not going to have joy. They're going to have a guilty conscience. They're not going to have peace. They got conflict starting from within. And it's not about eating and drinking. You want righteousness. And part of that righteousness is that we're not going to cause one, verse 20, to overthrow not for meat's sake the work of God. And all things indeed are clean, howbeit it's evil for that man who eateth with offense. It's good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. I have a liberty. And indeed, I can eat meats. Gentiles could do that. Jews couldn't. I'm going to pay attention to the conscience of that Jew who has become a Christian. And realize there's going to be a time for him to grow, and I'm going to be there to help him through that. But if he continues to think meats are unclean, he got a problem with Paul. Paul said it are clean. And there's a growth happening. We're going to maybe have to back off our liberties in order to be righteous before God. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, you have idolatry everywhere. Even had Corinthians, and they were looking at, they could take the table of the Lord and Lord's Supper, and they could take the table of demons. They could go in those idols' temples, and they're not understanding you can't do both of those. They're going to have to do some changing. But we look here in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. I may be able to eat all meats. And they could eat meats from where they were buying the marketplaces, but if they knew that this has been offered unto idols, they were to back off. Had the liberty, but they're to back off. And so whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. You tell me whose conscience we're to worry about. For the earth is of the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if one of them that believeth not biteth you to a feast, and you're disposed to go, Whatsoever is said before you, ask no questions for conscience' sake. Whose conscience? I'm asking. But if any man say unto you that this hath been offered in sacrifice, eat not for the sake that showed it and for conscience' sake. Conscience, I say, not thine own. There's your liberty. But here's now something that's been placed upon that. It's their conscience of the other. Why is my liberty judged by another conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil? Speak enough for that which I give thanks. Paul says, whatever you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. Looking to his glory, doing things according to his will is what we're supposed to be looking. So we may have to give up our liberty. Say, I can't partake of that for the other person's conscience. And that's an unbeliever. He's not a Christian. Romans 14, we're Christians. But we're to be that, have that type of heart about standard of righteousness involved in doing that. Paul, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. To the weak, I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might indeed save some. He doesn't get wishy-washy on his doctrine. He's not weak, but he's going to say, where's the weak? Where are they coming from? Where can I meet them? And not compromise the truth. And let's get back to Jesus in chapter 10. He says, even I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. That's why, indeed, I might be able to save some with the weak. He said, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. So we're back to Christ now. How would Christ do? Well, Paul followed his steps. He's the one that is going to bear the weakness of the weak. And that's where we're supposed to do that when they're weak in their conscience. We're to bring them along. These are examples that we have to forego liberties for the purpose of another person's conscience when we're free to do those things. All things are lawful, but they're not always expedient. There's somebody else involved. And so from that sense, we may have to back off what we know that we can do. And realize that these things are indifferent to us, whether you eat or not eat. And then realize here's righteousness, the kingdom, and we want everybody's conscience to be clean when they are serving God. So that part of it we have to forego. But we're also to refuse to give God speed to those who do not bring the teaching of Christ. Is that extremism? I say no. It's the standard by which God has set before us and that we have in Scripture. In 2 John 9 through 11, verses 9 through 11, we have the idea that somebody may not... Preachers would go around and preach, and they may not bring the doctrine of Christ. So he says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. You want Father and Son? You're going to abide in the doctrine. That's the doctrine of Christ. That's the doctrine that Christ teaches. That's the teaching. Just like we see in the book of Revelation, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Dr. Balaam taught all how to sin and bring forth condemnation and so forth. It's the teaching that he does. Now, in this context, Jesus' deity has been understood. But you'll notice he went to a specific there of a problem that he dealt with. Then he goes to the general area of what we have. And that's what introduced this whole epistle anyway. Verse 4 says, I greatly rejoice that I found certain of thy children walking in truth, even as you receive commandment from the Father. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote to thee a new commandment, but that which we have had from the beginning, that you love one another. And this is love, that you shall walk after his commandments. This is the commandment even you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Because there's many deceivers, and he tells you the doctrine. But I'm to walk in his commandments. And if anyone comes and goes beyond the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, which would include what it says about him, but it includes all that he teaches, all his commandments, all the way that Jesus would have us to live. When that happens, what are we supposed to do about that? Well, verse 10 says, If anyone cometh unto you, who is he writing to? The lady. Ladies can be or involved with hospitality. Some say, well, that was the church. Of course, it may be. But lady, your children are walking in truth. Does the church have children? The church has members. We're brethren in Christ. God has children. And here was a lady walking in that truth, and her children are walking in the truth, even as you receive commandment from Father. Was that the church members, that the children of the church? That's why I think it's a lady. And why wouldn't this be something said to her? Because ladies are hospitable. You open up your home. You cook. You clean. You get things ready for a visitor. And says, when they don't bring you this teaching, receive him not in your house and give him no greeting. Why? For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. In that little extreme, God, that you're doing, I didn't teach the doctrine. I don't teach that doctrine. You know, here comes a stranger. Here comes one, and he doesn't bring that teaching. I'm supposed to be rude to him? God, aren't you a little extreme with me? Well, you can take it up whether you want to. But that was what I'm not going to give a false teacher God's speech so he can continue his teaching. And a lady could be involved in doing that, to make that point by just not having him in the house, not giving him God's speed. And he said to do that. Because he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. It's not just saying hi, but giving him God's speed greeting. You're pat you on the back. We sure do love to have you in this week. That's wonderful. And he's not bringing the teaching of God there. And those preachers could come in and hospitality be given because they're going to invite you in your home. They're going to feed you. Eating was a very important thing in that culture of agreement with one another. Now, I say that's not extreme. That's what God says to do. And so we close with Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. Go back there. We've looked at verse 15 to see what he was seeing. And then his remedy is that you don't have the wrong type of righteousness. Don't do that, which could be self-righteousness or the type of righteousness that I'm serving God the way I want to and we're still having to suffer. What does he say in verse 18? It is good that you should take hold of this. Yea, also from that withdraw not thy hand. Don't you leave this. Don't be over righteous. Don't be over wicked. Because some were saying, I can be wicked and because God's not going to see it. And that's the way you could be. That's the route that we're going. Self-righteousness, we're not going to change, but we're doing all the fasting and all the things. And God, you're not agreeing with us. Something wrong with you. No, something wrong with us. You hold fast to this. Draw not thy hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth from them all. All this distraction, it's not fair that the righteous are dying early and the wicked seem to prolong their life. So what is this? It's don't be over righteous. No, let's don't have the wrong type of righteousness. Those things can happen. But the point is, do you fear God? There's no middle ground there. There may be a growth process. There's no middle ground. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that's the whole duty of man. This book, we end that way. I believe he's saying you got the wrong type of righteousness. And you'll hear sometimes, well, we need to be moderate in our righteousness. Don't be too smart. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too godly. Never teaches that. We're to be holy as he is holy. Jesus is extreme. And we're never going to reach that. But we are to strive for it. And I hope we'll be that type of people. And realize that, hey, this breaks the rules sometimes. Sometimes in righteousness, people don't live long. And sometimes wicked people live a long time. So what are we going to do? Start thinking differently. And he said, don't be over-righteous. Don't have the wrong type of righteousness, which is self-righteousness. And we start going away. You fear God, and you'll come out from all of these things, all these doubts, all these problems in life. You will. And I hope that we'll do that as well. Tonight, we offer the invitation of the gospel from the New Testament. And either you're going to be believing who Jesus is, either you're going to repent or you're not. Either you're going to confess Jesus to be the Son of God. There's no middle ground. Either you'll be baptized or you won't. Notice how God places that in actions that are expressing. Here's the gospel. I believe in Jesus because what I read in the gospel. His basis of salvation is his death and resurrection. I'm going to be buried in water and to his death. And I'm going to die to sin and be raised to walk a newness of life because of his death and resurrection, not because of my works. I'm going to submit to that. And I'll confess with my mouth, Jesus is the Son of God. I am going to turn away from my sins, and I'm going to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins. Those are the steps you take. And there's no middle ground to do that, but we offer you that. That's what God says do. Fear God, obey his commandments, and he'll deliver you from sin, and he'll deliver you from doubt. He'll deliver you from the life that we live that sometimes is confusing, and we'll be the child of God that we're supposed to be as we strive to live that holy life that he demands of us. If we can help you in any way to get right with God, come as we stand and sing.